There is no joy quite like the joy of parents having children obey them. We know that they've gone out into the public arena and a good report comes back. They behaved well. They were helpful, or whatever it may be. It thrills us as parents. We love to hear those things. And of course, it's never only that kind of a report that comes back, because our children, like us, are sinners. But it gives great delight to a parent's heart to see obedience. It's something that's built into our being, made in the image of the living and true God. And it also shows us, because they're imitating us, and again, for good or ill, but when we see them imitate the good things that God has given to us, it thrills us. And so it shows us that we need heroes. It's why we're concerned about the people that our children admire as they grow up. They may be heroes that are worthy of emulation, or they may be heroes that have some fatal flaws that we don't want our children to imitate. And so it is that humanity is actually divided up into two camps, according to the Bible. We are either imitators of God, Christ, and his best disciples, or we are imitators of the devil. Sounds kind of stark, doesn't it? Well, it's what Jesus says in John 8. Remember when the Pharisees came to him and they were accusing him and seeking to find fault with him and refusing to accept that he is the bread of life, the Son of God, the only hope of salvation, that he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil." He divided mankind into two kinds of people. Either you follow the devil or you follow the living and true God. And by the way, when you think of the devil, do not think of flaming fire, someone very evil looking with horns and a pitchfork. Think of someone who is incredibly intelligent, brilliant, devastatingly handsome, highly accomplished, powerful, rich, able to sway people with merely a look. That's the kind of being the devil is. And so when we speak of him, we shouldn't let the culture impose a kind of cartoon character on him, diminishing his importance. He is devastatingly subtle in his deceptions, and it is his work that Paul is chiefly exposing and calling Christians to beware of in this passage. And so we've called the sermon this morning, Live in Loving Obedience. And I want to go back to a theme that I used in introducing the text a few moments ago, and that is that this is uniquely Christian ethics. We often get this confused. We think that if we can teach the culture the Ten Commandments, of course, you can't teach the culture to put God first, which is the very first commandment, the first three, actually. So that's impossible. But we cannot share the ethics of the Bible with the world around us in the way that Paul has framed it here, because these ethics are impossible without the crucified and risen Christ. And so the two points here, if you have an outline that are always, by the way, available out in the narthex for you, and the first point, verses 1 and 2, is behave like children of your heavenly Father. And the second point is do not behave like the children of disobedience. A secular ethic would say, be good and don't be bad. Okay, that's fine. And it's often, sadly, the way we raise our children. Do this and don't do that. And we forget to root it in the only soil in which true Christian living and holiness can grow and develop, and that is in Christ. And notice that's exactly what Paul does in framing all his ethical commands here about the new life. They are rooted in Christ. He ends the last chapter with redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption. And then be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And now he's going to bring Christ in a different way, but it's always rooted in the person and the work of Jesus. Never forget that. And yes, the only reason we have in common with our neighbor the fact that we both believe that murder, one, is something that's a punishable crime is because our neighbor is made in God's image, and we are thankful for that. But we're talking about something radically different when we talk about Christian ethics. And so whenever we talk about reforming the culture, we should remember that no person or the culture we live in can ever be redeemed without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing in human life can be changed or made better without the gospel. And here we're speaking about the behavior of the believer. And so the question is, who do you imitate? In a real way, it's something we ought to ask ourselves every morning. Who are we going to imitate this morning? Because our natural bent, the default position, is for us to imitate the first Adam, to imitate the devil, to imitate sinners. That's our first inclination. And as believers, however, the first inclination needs to be that we're imitating Jesus. And if we don't pay attention, of course, to him, and first of all, by deeply appreciating what he has done for us on the cross, then we will have no instincts towards holiness. And so, behave like children of your heavenly Father. God, then, is the great example of what our attitude towards others should be. Notice that when you have the Ten Commandments are divided up into two basic relationships, our relationship to God, which is always first, and our relationship to everyone around us. That's the sum of the commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. When we think of holiness, we ought to always think of it in relationship to others. How do our lives affect others? And beginning with our relationship to the Lord. And so, this is an astonishing statement, really. Imagine this. We're going to imitate God. Well, we can't imitate God in so many ways. We're not in control of history. We can't create things out of nothing. But we do have dominion. No other animal has this. We are unique among animals, among created creatures, that we are able to have dominion over the works of God's hands, and we're actually able to create not out of nothing, but out of the things that he's given, the gifts and the materials, create things in this world. It's a remarkable reality. And so he's here now. He said, imitate Christ. That's easier to grasp because Christ is the Son of God, become man. And so we know that he lived as a human being without sin, a perfect model. Now he's saying, be imitators of God as beloved children. He's reminding us that the God, all three persons who sent the Son, the second person, into history, that this God has a fatherly relationship to us. And of course, we think of the first person of the Trinity as the Father. But now we're speaking of God, all three persons. But we relate this back to Psalm 103, our assurance of pardon this morning. And what we're called to do is imitate, as children of the Heavenly Father, to imitate the way that he treats others, to imitate him as God. That's our calling. And so we're told by Jesus in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then notice he also says in 1 John, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his own son, his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And if God so loved us, we also should love one another. So you see how this works then. In imitating God, we are imitating the way he has treated us is the way we should then treat others. And notice that he even treats his enemies with goodness and kindness. The sun shines upon his enemies. Food and blessings innumerable throughout the world are given to the enemies of God. And he's saying, therefore, that's the way we ought to treat those who disagree with us, especially who disagree with us on the most fundamental thing in human life, which is our belief. People around us, again, we are so often, what we want to do is separate ourselves, get away from those people. We want to build a little greenhouse in which we can thrive. And yet what the Lord tells us here is that we are to actually go out in the world and love those people that disagree with us. And we're to love those right in our midst. But here he especially says to love our enemies and to treat all of those around us even as God has treated us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing statement. An amazing statement. To be imitators of God as beloved children. And now, he goes on in verse 2 to say that we are to walk in self-sacrificial love as Christ did for you. So again, now he's coming back to the incarnation. This is the chief act of God in history that gives us an example. Now, of course, it's first of all, his sacrifice on the cross was to pay the penalty for our sins. That's first and foremost. But we often can forget in defending that doctrine, which we must, that he's also an example of Christian living. Once our sins are forgiven, this also answers how are we then to live? And the way that Jesus lived is he gave himself for others. Self-sacrificial love. And so it reminds us that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. We don't want to radically separate Father from the incarnate Son, because Jesus said this to the disciples. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We are God. All three persons are true and living God. And so what he did on the cross then becomes a model. And of course we know that his whole demeanor in throughout his life, and especially amplified at the cross, is based on Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God. And remember, we said last week, or I guess it was last week, from Psalm 139, that he struggled in the garden. Take this cup of the wrath of God from me. Oh, Lord, if there's any other way to do this, to redeem your people, please do it. But not my will. But your will be done. And remember, the Lord Jesus in that temptation did not sin. He struggled in his true humanity. But the bottom line for Jesus was always, however difficult, and in this case impossible the task might seem, it is necessary for salvation. It is the will of God, and I will do it. Delight. I delight to do your will, O Lord. And this is what we are called now to imitate. And we don't, by nature, delight to do the will of God. We have to confess this. There are so many different ways in which we groan under the demands and the commands, which are always good from the Lord. And we want to say, well, I really don't delight. And that's something to confess before him. Lord, I don't delight to do what you've asked me to do here. Now help me do it. And help me to enjoy it. And always, after we have done what we know he wants us to do, what we are resisting, we will delight in it. We'll go back, look back, and so often when I've had a task that I had to do and didn't want to do and almost resisted doing, but went and did because I knew what God had called me to do it and done it, and I go, why did I resist that? Why didn't I delight in it to begin with? Now I see how wonderful God is. And yet we struggle with this, but delighting to do his will, that is the ultimate goal. Self-giving love. No greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. No greater love than that amazing sacrifice upon the cross. This is where Christian ethics is rooted. And then, if you look at the end of verse 2, this beautiful picture from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Here, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, what does this mean? Actually, as I remember, when lamb is cooked in the kitchen at home, I always know that that's what we're having for dinner. And it is a wonderful smell. But there's something more going on here than simply the physical nature. And they weren't all lambs that were sacrificed. More than the physical nature of the animals and what the roasting of them for sacrifice at the altar in the temple worship was all about. What was this about? Well, it was the odor of the offerings was a symbol of the obedience of Jesus. Remember, the Lord chastened those who were selling impure sacrifices in the temple. They wanted to make money. That was the bottom line. But the command was that they be lambs without spot or blemish. Not to be cruel to the ones that were lame or imperfect, but it was a picture of Jesus, a picture of his perfection, a picture of what is absolutely required for anyone to be saved. And this is what's pleasing to God. And of course, at the root of Jesus' all sufficiency is the fact that he obeyed God. He was a perfect servant of God throughout his entire life. And it is therefore that character, only that kind of a living righteousness that could, when put to death, please God. And so the sacrifices before Jesus came, when they wafted into the nostrils of God, he smelled the righteousness of Jesus. And he smelled our obedience being pleasing to him, even though we know it's imperfect in this life. But he knew that in Jesus, he was redeeming a people that would be perfected in his image, and in whom he would delight in the world to come for eternity. That's the finished product that is yet to come. God enjoys it now, and Christ enjoys it now, and we will one day enjoy it with him. But we already begin to enjoy it in this call to walk in love, in loving obedience to the Lord because of what he has done for us in Christ. Surrendering to the Lord. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So he goes back to that picture. Now he's saying, okay, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Lord smelled what was going to happen in Christ. Now it's happened. He is utterly pleased and delighted with the work of his Son. And now, in the Son, in whom I am well pleased, you have been united to him. And now I am pleased with you because of your union with him, and therefore live it out. Live out like those living sacrifices in your spiritual worship, acceptable to God. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And this, of course, is what Jesus means in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, which is repeated numerous times in the Mosaic Law, that you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, be careful of that word, because again, it has a kind of a bad flavor to us, because we know how imperfect we are. But I want you to think of it this way, which is really its original meaning in the Hebrew and in the Greek, that for something to be perfect is to be mature and complete. So we think of something, apple season is upon us, and we're going to see now the orchards of New England are going to bring some of the most amazing and wonderful tasting apples. You've got to get them at the right point. Leave them on the tree too long, they rot, they fall, and that's the end of them. But when they're mature, they are the essence of what they're supposed to be, what God created them to be. And so, in obedience to God, we are in Christ exactly the way God has created and redeemed us to be, mature, in fullness, in the depth of what it means to be his renewed image bearers. And so maturity or completeness is the better way to think of the word perfect, because it has a profounder ring to it. Perfect seems almost to call us to a kind of superficial, external perfection. But here, the word really means something really quite profound. And so, of course, love reveals this, and Epaphroditus is referred to as being an acceptable sacrifice because of his giving, of what he gave in Paul's ministry, what he contributed to the development of the churches that Paul was ministering to. Remember this, that without Christ, the works of every person on the face of this earth are an awful stench in the nostrils of God. That's where Christian ethics is so utterly and completely unique. And so now Paul goes to the negative. He's warning, just like Paul does back in Romans 12. He says, don't be conformed. Okay, don't be conformed to this world. And now Paul is going to set the same pattern in this letter. He's going to say, don't behave like the children of disobedience. This is just the opposite of what we should be like. Here's a negative example, and one, of course, which we are familiar with because we are by nature sinners. And so none of this is unique, and we can divide these up into two basic areas of behavior. One has to do with our sexuality, and the other has to do with our speech. So very fundamental aspects of what it means to live as human beings in this world, and both have been radically corrupted by sin. And so he's saying to forsake these two things. Forsake fornication. Why does the Bible have so much to say about sexuality? It's because the relationship between a man and a woman is a profound revelation of the way God is, of what He is like. Remember, how many times does He refer to us as the bride of Christ? He is the husband. We are the bride. There's a marriage relationship. And so our human sexuality is a reflection of that profound thing. At the end of the next chapter, Paul is going to say this. Listen to this. This mystery is profound. He's just exhorted husbands and wives, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul's saying, this is not something you're just going to think about and go, oh yeah, I understand. No, it's profound, and it's something that we see through the whole Bible. It's why Paul and it's why Moses and the prophets refer to disobedient Israel that's turned to idols as adulterers. Now, they may never have actually committed sexual adultery, although with the gods of the world around them that they caved into, sex was deeply involved, okay? So it often was. But they may never have done that. Just to turn away from God is to be an unfaithful wife to Him. And so this is the picture then that Paul is working with. And he makes this simple statement. He says in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Will it be named among the saints in the church? Yep, it actually happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a deeply ingrained tendency in human nature. And it's one that he says we must flee. It's not to be named. In other words, it is absolutely the opposite of what we should be like. And why is that? Why is that? Well, notice in verse 5 now, he goes down and he says, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance. Well, what he's doing is he's showing us, and here this would relate to all other parts of the Ten Commandments. It ends with covetousness. Why? Because that sort of encapsulates the most fundamentally wrong attitude in the human soul. We want what isn't ours, whether it's someone's car, his wife, or his job. And we're willing to use our tongues to get those things. So that's why he relates fornication and bad speech together, because they are always interconnected. But notice how it's covetousness, wanting what is not ours. It's the essence of sin, to want what is not ours, to be discontent with what God has given to us. And, of course, we know that attitudes of the heart are where all sins begin. And so hatred, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is the root of what? Of murder. It's also the root of verbal murder, of gossip, of slander, of diminishing another person in the eyes of someone else when the person you're diminishing is not there. It's always the way it has to be because we're cowards as well. But the fact is that murder is rooted in hatred. And then lust is the root of adultery. And one may never commit adultery, actually, physically, but the fact is that wanting someone who is not your spouse is indeed, as Jesus says, something that is sinful. All of that is related. Lust leads to adultery, hatred to murder, and everything in between. And so what we're being called to do then here is to be separate from such sin. That's exactly what God calls us to. And I can say this, that the electronic media has opened us up. It's taken what's already there in the human heart, and it's been a problem throughout human history, and it simply exacerbates it. It opens up new avenues of temptation, and we need to resist that with all our might. Paul says, these things should not even be named among you. But he knows, of course, or he wouldn't be saying this, that the people in Ephesus struggled with these things. They were surrounded by sexual temptation in the city of Ephesus. It was right there in the very religion of Diana. It was right there on every street corner. And so he knows that they need to have some strong talk about this danger. And so we are to forsake foolish talk as well. Notice this, he says it very plainly. Paul does not mince words here either. Let there be no filthiness. I think that must refer to especially sexually immoral talk, or foolish talk, or crude joking. So I think he's thinking about sexual temptation, and he moves into this quickly. I think a lot of it is related to that. And anyone who's worked with others out there in the world knows how pervasive this kind of stuff is. I was thankful actually to work for an employer who said, on construction sites there will be none of this stuff, and if there is, you're fired, because he knew that certain clients didn't like it. It wasn't necessarily from a godly motive, but I'm thankful for that, because it did make it most of the time a little bit easier to work there. But the thing is, it's not only that others do it, it's that it's a temptation for us. Foolish talk, things that just don't edify, the opposite of using the tongue to build up, to encourage, to strengthen those around us, and ultimately to give praise and thanks to God. Notice, just like he says with thievery, okay, the opposite of stealing, taking what's not yours, is to work with your hands so that you can give to others. Paul says that in 4:28, and now he is saying very much the same kind of thing. He's saying, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. So when we're tempted sexually or verbally to sin, use your tongue for thanksgiving. Thank God for what you have, and you won't wish for what you don't have, which is not legitimate for you to have. And thanksgiving to God, he immediately, Paul's focus again is always on the Lord. It's on Christ. All of his ethics are rooted in the reality of the presence of God in his Son and through and in his people, or with his people. And finally, he says that the children of disobedience are destined for hell. These are strong words, brothers and sisters. It's a warning that hell is real. It's not something we have invented. It's not something we use to scare people. This is what the world, and some Christians actually say this, to scare people into the Christian faith. Well, I would say that if, in fact, someone tells you that your house is on fire on the bottom floor, and you can escape out the back door and down the fire escape, that that is not a cruel thing to tell you. And that's why we believe in the doctrine of hell. Because God has told us in his infallible word that there is a place of everlasting separation from God and his blessings, and that those who are not in Christ, who have not repented and trusted in him, who alone pleases God, will end up in that outer darkness for eternity. That's a warning that we must take as a reality. And if we don't, we're ignoring one of thee. It's not the only motivation. See how wrong it is to say, well, we don't want that to motivate people to come to Christ. Well, it seems to me that if hell is exactly the opposite of heaven, that is, it is a place of complete godlessness and no blessings of God, which unbelievers will be utterly distraught over. They enjoy them now, but they will not enjoy the blessings then. But it is a logical end to not wanting anything to do with God. It's a logical end to hatred of God. It's absolutely essential in a moral universe. If there's no hell, then there is no right and wrong. There's no justice. And if there's no right and wrong or justice, you could do whatever you like. Think of the world, what it would be like to live in if it were like that. Well, that's what hell will be like. It will be no justice. There will be no love. There will be no goodness. It will be utterly bereft of God, except for His holiness and His just wrath. That's the logic of living in God's world. It is a motivation, therefore, along ultimately with the one who alone can save us from such an awful destiny. Only Christ can do that, the sons of disobedience. And so he's appealing to what he knows is true of the Christians in Ephesus, that they have become lovers of God, lovers of Christ, lovers of His righteous ways, His loving ways, His good and kind ways. And therefore, all of those who have sought to replace God with idols, which is every unbeliever, has some form of idolatry that they are trusting in. Those who have now found the true and living God, they are those who will take this as a true motive. We don't want anything to do with the sons of disobedience. And we, like the David at the end of Psalm 139, above all, don't want what's going on in our hearts that may resemble the sons of disobedience to be there. We should be most displeased with whatever hellish ways remain in our own lives. And they are there in all of our lives. By grace, God daily turns us away from these things. And so Paul has then, he warns us, and he says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. What would some of these empty words be that would try to tell us that the Christian faith is simply not true, that holiness is not important, that love is not a good thing? Don't worry about it. Your self-image is more important than obeying God. That would be one thing. Or Christian sexual mores are really oppressive. Or you're sexually active. You're made this way. Go ahead. Enjoy sex out of marriage. You're not under the law. You're under grace. We hear this in the church. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Well, it's just, of course, what Paul actually said that. So it's true, but it can be distorted. To be under grace means that we are preeminently concerned with holiness and righteous living before God. And so the Satanic Catechism goes on and on. No one will know. God is a God of love, and you can fill in all of the other deceptive speech that might lead you astray. And so in verse 7, forsake sin partners. And that's where we end this morning. Therefore, do not associate with them, the sons of disobedience. Now be careful, because here we might say, oh, you just said we're supposed to be out in the world, engaging the world, loving the world, involved in the world, being of actual help in the world in whatever ways we can to show the love of God in Christ. But now Paul is saying, don't associate with them. What does he mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians, he'll then, if you take this the way it sounds at first, you'll say, well, he's actually contradicted himself in 1 Corinthians 5, because there he says, I didn't say don't have anything to do with the world. What I did say is deal with the guy that is sinning in the church. Bring loving discipline to him. But that doesn't mean we don't have any relationship in the world. But what association means here is a deep fellow connection. Because what we'll do is, if we have a deep fellow connection with someone who is in the world, who is a son of disobedience or a daughter of disobedience, is we will tend to follow their example. And so he's saying, be careful of your relationships in this world. One of the real dangers, of course, is to have a legalistic reaction to sin and to the world, to add all kinds of rules that are not within the Word of God. We see this within Reformed Christendom today and the whole patriarchy movement. I understand all of the sins in our culture that is in opposition to. And yet the fact is that it overreacts in a bunch of different ways. We'll be looking at those, some of those, in In the coming weeks, as we look at the more specifics of marriage and work and those kinds of things that Paul is talking about here, but we need to be very careful not to add rules to the Word of God, and instead of practicing self-denying love, to practice self-righteous separation. That's precisely not what the gospel calls us to. It is, in fact, a call to go out and live the gospel in the midst of what we might call God-starved sinners. We have the Lord, and they don't. We don't want to become fellow livers with them, but we do want to be good and show kindness and show care and demonstrate what the message of the gospel is in our lives. The question for us is, who are you imitating? And the question tomorrow morning when you get out of bed should be just that. Who will I imitate today? Lord, help me to imitate you, to imitate your Son, and to imitate the Apostle Paul.